We've been talking about the family since we've been here, Sunday school and Tuesday, and also we had the opportunity in Sunday school, or on Thursday I should say, as we talked to the young people about their responsibility in the home. Last week, Tuesday, we talked about marriage as a partnership. We looked at Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 to 25. The fact that, four facts that we shared with you. Number one, the plan of the partnership is God. Marriage was God's idea. God saw fit to introduce this in the garden. And God went about to bring Adam to recognition that he needed a spouse, and he did this by calling him and giving him a task. He said, Adam, I have something for you to do. Name the animals. And as Adam was naming the animals, it suddenly dawned on him that there was a Mr. and Mrs. Cow, Mr. and Mrs. That, but it wasn't a Mr. and Mrs. Adam. And so God brought this to his attention. And suddenly Adam realized that he did not have what Mr. Bull had, a cow. But nothing there attracted him. And so God created Eve, and she brought him to Adam. And Adam says, she shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of Ish. So as you read Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18 and down to verse 21, you see God creating the need and then God fulfilling the need. And so God is the planner of the partnership. And you and I should look at our marriage that way. God has brought you and your wife together, you and your husband together. And that should be very special to you and sacred to you and also to me. So if you were here and you were single, looking forward to getting married one day, you need to keep your eyes on the Lord. You need to allow God to go through his operational process to bring you to a point where he will introduce you to that special individual. So God is the planner of the partnership. The purpose of the partnership, the Bible says, God says, man should not be alone. So the purpose of the partnership was companionship. Companionship. And we know that from other parts of scripture that there are other reasons for God bringing man and woman together. They were to be fruitful and multiply for procreation. They were to be administrators or to administrate the earth. They were to have dominion or rule or control over the earth. It was also to bring about sexual fulfillment in between man and woman, but it also was to be a picture of Christ and his church. Christ and his church. But in the text, we see for companionship that a man and a woman should live together and they should complement one another. And that's the next point. The partners of the partnership were to be complementary. The wife was made for the man. She was to complement him. In creation, the woman corresponded to the man. In her marriage to the man, the woman completed him. They were one flesh. After their marriage, she complemented the man. The man and the woman are to balance each other. That which was lacking in Adam was to be seen and found in Eve. And that which was lacking in Eve was to be found in Adam. And so that which is lacking in you as a husband, God says, it is found in your wife. And generally speaking, when we think about sensitivity and emotionalism, the woman tends to have that. She's more sensitive. She's more gentle with the children and everything else generally. And so as men, we can be gentle, we can be sensitive, but it's more so found in the woman, in our wives. And so when we come together, that's to be so. They complement each other. They balance each other. But also, as we looked at verse 21 and verse 22, did we see the provision implied in care? He took one of his ribs, the Bible says, from Adam. The rib which the Lord had made, taken from man, made or fashioned a woman. You know, and so it talks about dignity and equality of the woman. The woman was not made from inferior stuff, but of the same substance of the man. The same substance. The woman was a part of Adam. That's why the Bible says the husband is commanded in Ephesians 5 and 28 to love his wife as he loves his own and body. And so we talked about that last week. And this whole idea of partnership. And so today as we look at this evening, as we look at Ephesians chapter 5, as we continue our thoughts in this whole idea of the family and in particular the husband and wife relationship, we want to talk about how you and I as husbands can make our wives radiant. How to make our wives radiant. How to cause them to sparkle spiritually, emotionally, and otherwise. Because the Lord Jesus Christ desires, and what he's going to do with his church, verse 27 says, that he might present to himself a glorious or splendid church, a radiant church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish, without blame before him. And so Christ is preparing his bride, making his bride radiant, causing his bride to sparkle, causing his bride to be splendors, full of splendor and glory. Christ is doing that to and for his church. How is he doing it? We go back to verse 25. Jesus says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. The Bible states that husbands are to love their wives. And that's the word we want to emphasize. Love. What does the Bible mean when it says, husband, love your wives? And so to understand that, we want to do a little word study in the beginning here. And we find in the Greek that there are basically four verbs that contain the concept of love. Four verbs. One, eros. That's love sexually. That's sensual. That's passionate love. And this is the word that we get our English word erotic. And interesting enough, eros is never found in the New Testament. But the Greek eros, sexual love, between a man and a woman, a husband and wife. And again, we talked about this whole idea that one of the purposes that God ordained marriage, that men and women might find sexual fulfillment. Eros, sexual, sensual, passionate love. But that's not the love he's talking about here. And then there's stergo, the love and a filial relationship, family love. It is found in Romans chapter 1 and verse 31, 2 Timothy 3 and 3. But the words are without natural affection. The word stergo. Without natural affection. That they're going to come in the last days, as Paul said to Timothy, that there will not be natural affection found in the family relationship. Without natural affection. And as we look in our world today, and I don't know if you've been keeping abreast of the news and how we see women who are, after they give birth, and they call this postnatal syndrome or something, that the woman who tried to kill her baby, even in Grand Bahama a couple of weeks ago, we see that in the 8 Mile Rock area, without natural affection. And I want to say that even among Christian women have experienced this, where there's this after effect, there's this resentment toward the child and the baby. But to go to the extent to try to kill your child, to me, that is demonic influence. I'm not saying that a person might be necessarily indwelled by demons, but that is a demonic influence. To try to take a life, your own life. Without natural affection, stergo. But again, that's not the word that is used here. And then we have the word phileo. The love emotionally. A feeling of love. The Bible says in John 11:36 that Jesus wept by the tomb of Lazarus. The Jews said, behold how he loved him. Phileo. Phileo. But the word that is used here, and I'm sure you're aware of this, is agapeo or agape. This is the New Testament word for divine love. John 3:16, the same word, for God so loved the greatest love. The greatest love. So let me look at this now. This is agape. And there are several distinctives of agape love. Number one, agape love is volitional, not emotional. It's not emotional love. Richardson Theological Word Book Study explained that agape has neither the warmth of filial or the intensity of eros. It refers to the will rather than emotion. I said, it's not emotional. It's referring to the will. Bishop Stephen Neal calls it the steady directing of the human will towards the well-being of another. Another interpreted this way, not primarily emotional or affection. It is primarily an active determination of the will. That is why it can be commanded. Feelings cannot be. And so agape is a matter of the will. It is commanded in Scripture. The Bible says that we are to love our enemy. That's why Jesus said that. Love your enemy is not an emotional thing. Not an emotional thing. So sometimes you hear people say, well, I loved him. I fell in love with him. 2 weeks later, I don't love him anymore. It was an emotional love. Love is an act of the will. We must determine in our heart that we are going to love her, to love him, to love them, despite what they do. And that's what the Bible says, for God so loved the world. The Bible says God commended or demonstrated agape love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If that was an emotional love, God would have looked at us and wrote us off. And so it's not. Agape is volitional. It is of the will. It is not emotional. Agape love is an attitude, not a feeling. Agape love is discerning, not sentimental. True love decides to seek the well-being of another. All right? It discerns. And so the concept that love is blind is a faulty one. Love, divine love, is not blind. That's emotional love. That's eros type of love. But not agape love. Agape love is unselfish. It's a love that is non-reciprocal. In his book, Situational Ethics, Joseph Fletcher points out three kinds of ethics. He says there's the egotistical ethic, erotic love. My first and last consideration is myself. It uses and it exploits people. And so that's why you have all these filthy magazines today, where women are being exploited by Hustler's magazine and Penthouse and all these other magazines. The selfish type of love. Egotistical type of love. Erotic. Then there's the mutualistic ethic. This is filial in its concept. I will give as long as I receive. Is that the way you love your wife as a husband? If she does good to me, I will do good for her. Is that the way you do as to your husband? Do you love him that way? Well, if he doesn't do this for me, I will not do this for him. Joseph Fletcher says that is the mutualistic ethic. I will give as long as I receive. It's not to be reflected in marriage. But it is reflected in many marriages today. You give 50, I give 50. I will not give 100% if you don't give 100%. And the Bible says to us that whether our spouse gave 100% or not, we are responsible to give 100% of ourselves to them. And that's why it's an act of the will, not an emotional thing. As husbands and wives. But the Bible says, husbands, love your wives. And then there's the altruistic ethic. This is the whole idea of agape love, Fletcher says. I will give requiring nothing in return. This is the true Christian love. This is what Jesus did. The Bible says Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the pattern for our love. Verse 25, 26, and verse 27. This is the pattern. First of all, he gave. What did he give? He gave himself. And that's powerful. Jesus gave himself for you and for me. And many times, husbands might say, or you might say, or I might say, well, if you ever heard anyone said, you know, if my wife was in danger of being killed, you know, I think I'd be willing to give my life for her. And that sounds good. And it is, sounds good. But the Bible says Jesus gave himself. And so the precept and the principle is that we should not be willing to give ourselves for our wives. We should be giving ourselves for our wives. And I think of someone who said that then you said, I do, I did, I do, you did already. And in essence, you should be, as a husband, and I as a husband, should be giving myself in sacrificial love for our wives daily. Daily. Surrendering to them. The Bible said that Jesus is our pattern. He gave himself totally and absolutely, unreservedly for his church. For his church. Husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. It is not an emotional love. It is a determined love. It is a love that is that gives without expecting anything in return. Jesus gave himself willingly and absolutely for his church. He gave himself. But why did he do it? It said that he might sanctify and cleanse it in the washing of water by the word. To sanctify the church. To make his church holy. To make his church holy. That's what it means. And to cleanse means to purify from the pollution and guilt of sin. Jesus is maintaining his church. He's maintaining his church. He's pruning, he's cutting. But I want you to take note what the Bible says, how he's doing it. The Bible says, with the washing of water by the word. By the word. Jesus cleanses his church by the word of God. By the word of God. It's through the word. The Bible said that Christ is doing it. Sin, someone has said many years ago, that sin will keep you from the word, and the word will keep you from sin. The Bible says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Wherewithal should a young man cleanse his ways? By taking heed according to thy word. And as we go through the word of God, John 17, Jesus says, sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. And so the word of God, Jesus is preparing his church. He gave himself for his church. And now he's preparing his church for a reunion with him. That he might be able to present this church to him, a glorious church, the scripture says. Without blemish and without spot. Without wrinkle. And he does it through the word of God. Through the word of God. And so as you have come tonight, and as we share this word, and in particular toward your marriage and my marriage, we're doing it on the basis of the word of God. And if you and I would apply this word to our marriages, whatever the wrinkles might be, whatever the problems might be, if we allow the word of God to take its root in our hearts as husbands, it will do its work. It will turn our marriages around. Those of you who have marriages that are good, it will even be greater if we apply the word of God to our marriages and to our lives as husbands. And so the Bible says, Jesus says, I love my church. I gave myself for it. And now I am preparing my church to meet me. I am cleansing it and I'm doing it through the word. And if we as husbands are going to follow the pattern who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Bible says that you and I are responsible to do the same thing for and with our wives. We are responsible to bring them to full maturity in Christ. We are responsible to make sure that they are being cleansed daily, not only in their personal life, their own personal devotion. That's a responsibility that they have themselves, but also as husbands. We are responsible to bathe them and cleanse them in the word as husbands. And so, We see Christ cleansing his church through the word. We as husbands are called to do the same thing. How can you and I do this? By reading the word together with our wives? Reading it? The word of God? Memorizing the word of God together with our wives and our children? Teaching and studying together with our wives the word of God? By giving our wives good reading material that will help them? These are some things that you and I can do to help our wives grow and to be built up in Christ, to bring them to perfection as Christ is doing for his church as husbands. And if we love our wives, we'll be diligent in doing this. I don't know about you, but there's so a lot more I could do and should be doing as a husband for Bridget and making sure that I'm teaching her and I'm instructing her because it is my responsibility. Not primarily the elders, not the brother that comes in to preach and teach the word of God. We all come together to help. But as husbands, it is our responsibility to do this, to prepare our wives, to bring our wives to full maturity. It's our responsibility. It's our responsibilities. And by regularly seeing them attending church together, coming to the house of God together. Now if you note, I gave you 5 examples of ways that we can bring our wives to maturity, but only one of them have to do with church attendance. The others could be done at home, bringing our wives. And again, our wives want to come to the house of God, I'm sure, but it's an encouragement to bring them. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself for his church. What the Bible says. He gave himself. Why did he give it? To sanctify it, to make it holy. That he might present it to him a glorious, or radiant, or a splendid church. A splendid church. That's the pattern. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. But what's the basis for your love? Verse 28 and beyond tells us the basis for our love. So what men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, nourish it, cherish it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bone. For this cause, when a man leaves, his father and mother shall be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. Why should you and I love our wives? Basically, they are a part of us. God sees you and your wife as an organism, male and female as one entity. As one entity. That's why the Bible says that marriage pictures Christ on the church. They should be one flesh. And so the union is stated in verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own body. He that loves his wife loves himself. The union, it is stated emphatically. That's why you should love your wife. She is you. And the simple Bahamian vernacular. She is you. She is a part of you. Your union is stated. You can't get around that. And when a man says to his wife, you are no good. He's saying it about himself, that he is no good. In essence, you're stupid. He's saying about himself that he is stupid. Because you see, he chose her. I chose Bridget. It is stated emphatically. The basis for your love. For it meant to love their own wives as their own bodies. He had loved his wife. Loves himself. So the union with you, with your wife is stated. It is illustrated in verse 29 and verse 30. For no man ever yet hated his own body or disrespects his own flesh, but he nourishes it, cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh.
and of his bone. That's the illustration. We are members of his body, of his flesh. And so is the wife. As I just said a little while ago, she is a part of you. Eve came out of Adam. To show dignity and equality. But that's where the illustration falls out. We are not equal with Christ, even though we are part of his body. But there's this whole idea of union. We are unified with him. And then the union is symbolized. It is caused that a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined to his wife, and they too shall be one flesh. So leave and cleave, and be stuck together like glue. Stuck together like glue. So we see in this whole idea, because she's a part of you and a part of me, we ought to love her. We ought to love her. You ought to love your wife. I ought to love my wife. What a powerful illustration. What a powerful thing you want to do. And I believe if we want to have radiant wives, if we follow the blueprint, if we follow the pattern, if we understand the basis why we should love our wives, and do that, our wives will be radiant. They will be secure in our love, as we are secure in the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. We have to care for them. Two words in the text shows us how to do that. Nourish means to rear or to feed. To bring up. In Genesis 45 and 11, it means to feed. The Bible says, and there will I nourish you, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. I will nourish you. The same word is used in Ephesians 6 and 4 for bringing up children. And you fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up. That's the whole idea. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Husband, you and I are responsible for the material and spiritual need of our wives, of our household. So we have to nourish her. To rear, to feed. And then he says to cherish. It means to warm, to heat, to cuddle. In Ephesians, sorry, 1 Thessalonians 2:27, the word is used for caring for children. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherished her children. Cherish her children. These are the words that is used in the passage. That we are to nourish, we are to cherish our wives. We cherish our wives. So Paul says, husbands, love your wives. Why did he say that? Is there not supposed to be a natural love? Why did Paul have to exhort the wife or the husband to love their wives? Or and vice versa, that wives are to be taught to love their husbands in the book of Titus. After all, you're supposed to love one another. In his book, Jean Getz wrote in his book, The Measure of a Family, gives us 4 reasons why maybe Paul has stated these things. Number 1, it was God's ordained plan for man to be Christ-like in leadership. We want to be an example of Christ. And to demonstrate that leadership quality that Christ demonstrated, we have to love our wives. Secondly, the love of Christ's love is the most difficult thing for a man to do, especially as we look back in the culture where women were often treated like slaves in which this text was written. Husbands, love your wives. Back in those, in the culture, in the Greek and Roman culture, the man had 3 women in his life. One, when he went to the temple to worship, there was the prostitute. When he went home, he had a little maid tucked away, especially if he was rich, tucked away in the back, where he can go and get sexual fulfillment. And then there was the wife, who was supposed to bear him children, to bear his name, and to raise up. Paul is saying, listen, no, you have to love your wife. One woman. And so he says, love your wife. Not the prostitutes, not the little maid stuck in the back room. He said, love your wife. Love your wife. Thirdly, when a man loves what Christ loves, it produces the best result in his own life, in his wife, and in the life of his family. They'll be saved. They'll come out. When you and I love our wives, our children will see it. It'll bring security, as I said earlier. It'll bring harmony in the home. What wife would not submit to a husband who loves and cherishes her and nourishes her? I remember one of the elders some years ago said to me, he said, Kevin, when I was thinking about getting married, he said, love her, Kevin, love her. He said, if you love her with all of your heart, and if it comes to the point where she have to live with you in a tent, she will live with you because you love her and you demonstrate that love to her. I never forgot that. Never forgot that. So it will produce the best results. And I believe we won't have so much problem in the church of wives submitting to the husband. And again, I'm not using this as an excuse for a wife not to submit to her husband. But many wives struggle because this is how can I submit to a man who don't love me? Who will step them straight love. The fourth point is this, and I close. Fourth, and again most important, when a man set the example of loving his wife as Christ loved, it will permeate the whole family, creating unity and harmony, which in turn becomes the most basic ingredient in being a witness to the non-Christian world. So what people want to know, if they really want to know what Christ's love is to the church, they're supposed to look at me, how I love. They're supposed to look at me, my relationship with Christ. When they want to see how much Christ loves, they need to look at you as a husband, how you love your wife. That's the path. Men, I don't know about you, but that's awesome to me. That's almost frightening, but you know what? When we go up to verse 18 in this passage, you see the enablement. Be not drunk with wine where it is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. So I can't love Bridget, you can't love your wife, the way Christ loved the church, unless you and I are filled or controlled by the Spirit of God. Can't do it. Can't do it. When you and I are filled with the Spirit of God, and we allow Him to control us, and we love our wives, the way Christ would have us love our wives, if they, our wives, will respond in a way that the Bible expects us to respond. That she'll be radiant. She'll be exuberant. She'll sparkle. And it's Christ preparing his church. So as husbands, we are called on to love our wives. Not even just emotionally, not just sexually, but it's an agape love. It is a love of volition. Love of fear. It's not if they help, not if they do, not if they don't do. We are to love them as Christ loved his church. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Challenge our hearts as husbands to love our wives as you, O Lord Jesus, love us, the church. With all of our faults, with all of our shortcomings, with all of our wrinkles, all of our feet of clay, yet you demonstrated your love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. Help us as husbands to die daily to self, that we might be able to love our wives, and to put them on a pedestal and love them. Not being weak, not giving in to them, Lord, but loving them and cherishing them and nourishing them, oh Lord, that they might be the type of women that you call them to be. Forgive us as husbands for not ministering to them spiritually, emotionally, Lord. Help us, O Lord, those of us who are struggling, and maybe those of us who might have not even thought about some of the things that we brought up this evening. Help us as husbands take our place and lead to love our wives as you love the church. This is our prayer, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.